Let's read. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, I've divided this chapter into three sections, three main things that we want to look at. First of all, we want to consider the angel who looks like Jesus in verses 1-3. Then secondly, we want to consider the message that is sealed in verses 4-7. And then lastly, we want to look at the sweet and sour book that John was to eat in verses 8-11. So first of all, we see this angel who looks like Jesus. John sees here this angel who comes down and he places his feet, one on the ocean and one on the land. And he's a big, mighty angel. And the description of this angel looks very similar to the vision that John received of Jesus in chapter 1. His face is like the sun. There's a rainbow around his head. His feet are like pillars of fire. And he has this loud voice that roars. He looks so much like Jesus that many commentators have said that they believe this is Jesus. That this is kind of a preview of coming attractions. Now, in studying the book of Revelation, we have a few chapters that are considered parenthetical chapters, or it's a parenthesis, like when you're writing a letter and you want to kind of emphasize something or go back and state something, you put it in parentheses, and we've seen one already. There, in between the sixth and seventh seal that was opened, there was a parenthesis, so to speak, in chapter 7, in the first part of chapter 8, where we were introduced to the 144,000. And we were given some more insight about the martyrs. And then there was that silence in heaven for a half an hour before the seventh seal was opened up. We see another such pause here in chapter 10. We're in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And now we see this angel that comes down. And some have said, oh, this angel who looks like Jesus, really this is Jesus. It's kind of a mystical sort of appearance of the Lord. And it's a preview of coming attractions. But I don't think that that's a very proper interpretation at all. And I want you to note two things as we consider this. First of all, why this angel is not Jesus. But secondly, why does this angel look a little bit like Jesus? Or at least the description that John had. So first of all, why is this not Jesus? I want to give you several reasons. Number one, in verse 1, it says that John saw another mighty angel. The word another there in the Greek is the word allos, and it means another of the same kind, which takes us back to chapter 8 when we were introduced to the seven angels who were going to sound their trumpets. And these were seven mighty angels there, and we are still in the trumpet judgments. And so this another of the same kind is in reference to these angels who are sounding the trumpet judgments. And this is another one of those type of angels. It's the same kind and the same rank. Some have suggested this might be Michael, the archangel, whose name means who is like God. Now, if John was talking here about Jesus, he would have used another Greek word for the word another. He would have used the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. But he doesn't do that. He uses allos, another of the same kind, taking us back to chapter 8. The second reason this is not Jesus is because although Jesus did appear in the Old Testament as the quote-unquote angel of the Lord on several occasions, in the New Testament, you never see Jesus appearing as an angel. And here in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is mentioned here by John, he is always described John always gives him an unmistakable title. An unmistakable title. We've seen some of these already. In chapter 1, verse 5, he was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In chapter 2, verse 18, he's called the Son of God. In chapter 3, verse 7, he is called the one who is holy and true. In chapter 3, verse 14, he is called the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And on and on and on, as you study through the book of Revelation, every time that Jesus is mentioned, John does so with an unmistakable title and description. Nothing is vague. Nothing is left kind of to, you know, oh, it might be, it might not be. It's always very direct. In fact, your homework for this week, read through the book of Revelation and notice all the different descriptions that Jesus gives of himself or that John gives of the Lord as you read through this book. You'll find that he always gives the Lord an unmistakable title and description. The third reason that this is not Jesus is that it's really inconceivable that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would take the oath that's recorded there in verse 6. Notice it says, "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." Now, it's inconceivable, really, that Jesus would do that because he was the creator. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, Paul wrote, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So, for those reasons, I don't think that this is a description of Jesus, but it's a description of another mighty angel, another of the same kind, who comes down in the authority of the Lord. But this does cause some to wonder then, well, why does this angel look so much like Jesus? And that's the second thing that we want to consider here. The answer to that question is really the same reason why in other passages in the Bible, when you read of angels, that they also bear a resemblance to the description of Jesus that we read in chapter 1, in the vision that John had. There's a reason for it. You see, the reason I think is this, that it's been suggested that these angels look like Jesus because they have been in the presence of Jesus. They look like Jesus because they've been worshiping Jesus. And there's a principle in Scripture that says we become like what we worship. In Psalm 115, we read this concerning the heathen and their idols. "But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. And they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And they have ears, but they cannot hear, and noses, but they cannot smell. And they have hands, but they cannot feel, and feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." But then listen, verse 8, it says this, "And those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." It's a principle of Scripture that you become like what you worship. Whatever you worship, you have a tendency to take on the characteristics of that thing. That's why you see some people walking around looking like Elvis Presley. You know, they worship Elvis. And so they draw the sideburns and they do the hair and they wear the clothes and, you know, that type of thing. And you have other people that you can tell what they worship by what they talk about. What's always on their mind? Maybe they worship surfing. And so that's all they're ever talking about. Or maybe they're into cars or homes or whatever it might be. And that's the thing that they're talking about all the time. And they begin to take on the resemblance of the thing that they worship. Now, for those of us who know the Lord, though, this is great. This is encouraging because if we become like what we worship, that means the more that we worship, we're becoming like the Lord. We're taking on His appearance. As we come together like this and worship congregationally, when we get together in our devotional lives and we worship the Lord individually, God is doing a work in our life. He's transforming us to be more like Him. He's molding us and He's shaping us and He's working on our hearts. And there's this transformation that takes place when we begin to worship the Lord. That's why so often when you've been in a time of worship, or in a time of just intimate communion with the Lord, and you walk out of that room, or you leave that sanctuary, and there's just a glow about your face. There's just that just glow, you know, there on your presence. And people look at you and go, you know, man, what happened to you? Where have you been? And it's like, you know, oh, I've been in the presence of the Lord. It's like Moses. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he meets there with the Lord. And he has this incredible time and he comes down from that mountain and the people look at Moses and his face is aglow and Israel goes, wow, look at Moses. Why? They knew that he had been in the presence of the Lord. They knew that he had been there. I love what it says in the book of Acts of the disciples. They were interrogating these guys and they said, you know, they're untrained men, but they're unlearned, untrained, but we could tell they'd been with Jesus. They have a stark resemblance to their Lord. They bear the resemblance in their heart and their characteristics and their attitudes to Jesus. You know, that's the greatest thing that anybody could ever say about one of us. That person, that guy, that gal, he's been with Jesus. Now, when Moses came down the mountain, after being with the Lord, the glow started to fade. And so we read that Moses put a veil over his face. Now, a lot of people, they've always read that and thought, you know, that Moses put the veil over his face because he was glowing so much. It was like, you know, give me some sunglasses, Moses. You know, you're blinding me. But that wasn't the case at all. When the glow started to fade, it bummed him out. And so he put this veil on, you know, to cover it up until he could go back into the presence of the Lord and come back out glowing again. And, you know, I think the same thing is really true with us. We're gathered here this morning, and some of us, as we've come with just open hearts, and we've worshiped the Lord, and we've sang shout to the Lord, and we're going to walk out of here glowing a little bit more than when we came in. And tomorrow morning, we get up, and we spend that time with the Lord, and we walk out into our day, and there's a glow about us from being in the Lord's presence. But this world has a way, doesn't it, of taking away or taking the glow right out of you. The life that we live in this world, the daily grind has a way of just taking that glow right out of our countenance. And so that's why it's so important that we spend time daily with the Lord, coming into His presence, worshiping Him, and seeking Him individually. That as we come before the Lord, we get that glow back and we go back out into the day and maybe it starts to fade and we come back the next day and we seek the Lord. And that's why it's also so good for us to get together congregationally like this on Sundays. It's why it's so important that the midweek fellowship that we have. Because as we come together today, you know what? We're like coals in a fire. And we come together and we sit here and we hear the word and we worship the Lord together. And just being together, it's like taking those coals. And what happens when you get a bunch of coals in a fire and you light them on fire? They start to glow. But if you take one of them out, the glow goes away. So we come together and we start to glow, and we get that glow back as we, you know, are fellowshipping with each other, and we're worshiping the Lord together, and we're studying together. And so we're here on Sunday, and then we're here, you know, on Wednesday, and we go out and we're like little embers, you know, just to go shining out in the darkness around us. And haven't you found, you know, after being here perhaps on a Sunday morning that, you know, your perspective, it just has a way of changing. You look at things differently. You pull out of the parking lot, somebody cuts you off, and it's like, you know, it's okay, brother. It's Sunday. Praise the Lord, you know. But come Wednesday afternoon, somebody cuts you off, and it's like, you know, get out of my way, you jerk. And, you know, you drive by, and you look at that person with that stare, and you shake your head, and what's wrong? You know, the glow's been going away. And so we come back, you know, and we get together and we worship the Lord, and we're the coals in the fire, and the Lord is stirring us up. That's why it's so important, that personal time, that congregational time. It has a way of brightening us up. And as we worship the Lord in that individual time, in that congregational time, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, we become like what we worship. It has a way of transforming us and working in our lives. So I believe these angels bear resemblance to the Lord because for that reason, they worship Him, and they are becoming like what they worship. But notice also in this description that it signifies as this angel comes looking like the Lord and placing his feet on the land and on the sea, that he comes in all the authority of heaven. And as he puts his feet on the ocean and on the land, it really symbolizes for us a takeover. You see, the world has been under the control of Satan. Satan is the god of this world. When man sinned in the garden, they forfeited this world over into the hands of Satan. And that's why we see all the garbage that goes on in our world today. Because Satan has been allowed to run rampant. And sin has been allowed to run its course. But there's coming a day, and this is what we see here in chapter 10, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, where the angel puts his feet down. And it's like the Lord is saying, I'm putting my feet down. It's over. And the seventh trumpet is about to sound. And when that seventh trumpet sounds, the seven bowls are going to be unleashed. And then that which verse 6 and 7 says has been delayed, the mystery of God is now going to be finished. And we're entering in our study into that particular time. That day when the Lord says, okay, enough is enough, and now we're going to enter into the end. We're going to be talking about that tonight when we look at the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. So the first thing we note here is this angel who looks like the Lord. The second thing we want to consider is this message that is sealed. Verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. John sees this angel, he hears these thunders, and like he's been doing the whole book, he starts to write down this stuff. Oh, this is great. But he stopped. Don't write this down. And this is kind of interesting considering the book of Revelation. Revelation, as we've talked about, means unveiling. But here in this book of unveiling, there's a section here that the Lord says, I want to keep this veiled. Don't write this, John. And many people have speculated as to what took place and what was said. The Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists, they have their own ideas. But I believe where the Bible is silent, we should be silent. But you know what I think is interesting in this? As John received this, and this might have been a message for John. It might have been a message for a later time. Maybe the reason why he didn't want him to share this is because it was just for John. Whatever the case, we're not going to know this side of heaven. But you know what? There's a principle here, I think, that speaks to us. Because, you see, there are times as we read the Word, as we hear a message, as we seek the Lord, God speaks to our hearts very clearly. God thunders from heaven, so to speak, And he speaks to our hearts, and it's something that's for me. But you see, our tendency is to think, hey, this is a message for everyone. So we go and we say, hey, listen to what God thundered to my heart. Listen to the word of the Lord. But that message from the Lord might very well be not for everybody, but just for you. It's what God is speaking to you. That's one of the reasons why in my own personal devotional time, my own personal study, I never study personally a book that I'm teaching here in the church. Because you see, when I study for Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights or Tuesday chapel with the junior high and high schoolers or our Tuesday staff meeting or one of the retreats that I'm doing, as I'm studying for those things, the thing that, although I get greatly ministered to by the word as I study those things, on my mind, there is always this underlying thing where I'm thinking, okay, Lord, what is your word today? What is your word for this session for Calvary Chapel La Vista? Lord, in this chapter that we're looking at, what do you want me to emphasize? In this group that I'm going to be addressing, what Lord, do you want me to share with them? And so that's always in the forefront of my mind as I'm studying for the teachings that I'm going to be giving. But when I'm studying in a completely different book, in my own personal devotional time, my attitude is completely different. It's, Lord, what do you want to say to me? Lord, what do you want to teach me? I get blessed by the things that I study we study congregationally. And the Lord touches my heart, but there's something special that happens when I come before Him in that time. Personally, it's, Lord, what are you saying to me about how to be a better Christian? How to be a better husband? How to be a better father? How to be a better pastor? And it's those things that God reveals to my heart, that He speaks to me, that I write down in my journal, and I might not ever share them here in the congregational setting. Or maybe not for a real long time. It's things that I'm praying about for God to work out in my own heart, my own life. And I really would encourage those of you who teach and to do that. I think it's really important to have that kind of a division, so to speak. Remember Mary, there when the baby Jesus was born, there in Bethlehem in the manger, the shepherds came and they were so excited about the angel that they had seen and the message that had been revealed to them. And Mary could have said, oh, that's great. And you know what? The angel appeared to me too. And this is what he said and so, but she didn't do that. It says there in verse 19 of chapter 2 that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept all those things and she pondered them. She realized, okay, Lord, this is something that you're doing and you're communicating. And so, Lord, I just want to treasure this. And we need to learn to discern as God is ministering to our hearts. What is He ministering to you that's for you? And what is He ministering to you that maybe He does want you to share with that sphere of influence where He's placed you? So John hears these thunders, but it's sealed up. He doesn't know, or we don't know what he said or what was said. And for some people, this has really bugged them. They look at this and they go, man, you know, I wish we knew. But you know what? For me, I think this is a blessing. There are so many things in Scripture that we don't know about. And that doesn't bug me. Sometimes my wife, she'll ask me these questions and there isn't an answer. And it's like, you know, it'll bug her. And I just laugh. I just go, you know, I think it's great. Because you know why? When I think there's three things the Lord teaches us in this. One, it humbles us, because when I start thinking that I have all the answers, that I know this book backwards and forwards and I've got it all figured out, you know what? I can become very prideful. I can become very self-sufficient, but there are so many things that I don't understand about God, and I love that. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand eternity. I don't understand God's foreknowledge and His sovereignty and His election. I don't understand all that stuff entirely, but it doesn't bug me at all. It blesses me to know that my God is a God that is so big and so vast that I can't totally figure Him out. that just thrills me. It's like, all right, man, you're so big, you're so vast, and I just take such comfort in knowing that. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, was asked once by a guy about a certain passage, and the guy said, "Mr. Moody, how do you explain this?" And Moody said, I don't explain it. And then the man said, "Well, how do you interpret it?" And Moody said, "I don't interpret it." And the man said, "Well, how do you understand it?" And he says, "I don't understand it." And then the man said, "Well, what do you do with it?" And Moody said, "I believe it." And I like that. Hey, I don't understand everything, but you know what? I do believe, as we were singing this morning, my God is faithful. And so it humbles us. The psalmist knew of this. In Psalm 131, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." And I love the way the New Century Version puts verse 2. "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a baby with its mother, I am at peace. Like a baby with its mother." In other words, Lord, I'm not going to stress out about the things that I don't understand, but I am going to trust in you, and I'm going to rest in you like a baby rests with his mother. Is there no more beautiful picture than that? A baby that was once crying, a baby that was once fussing, a baby that was not content, all of a sudden quiet, content, and resting soundly in his mother's arms. I think that's what the Lord would have us do about so many of these things that we can stress out over. It's just, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to rest in you. So it has a way of keeping us humble. It also has a way of keeping us useful. George Washington Carver was the son of two slaves, but he was a really sharp guy. He was so sharp that he earned a college scholarship to Simpson College, and upon graduating, he was offered a job to teach science there, to be a science professor. Now, he was somewhat overwhelmed by this prospect and this responsibility, so he prayed, "Lord, show me something of the mysteries of the universe." But there was no response. And so he prayed again, "Lord, show me something of the mysteries of the earth." And he thought to himself, as he didn't get an answer that time either, you know, maybe I'm praying about things that are too big for me. So then he said, "Lord, show me something of the human body." And again, there was still no response. And so then he said, "Lord, show me something about the peanut." And he said when he prayed that prayer, he just sensed the Lord's presence there. And he began to study about the peanut. And you know what? He found 300 uses for the peanut. Things like soap and shoe sign and ink and one that we love, peanut butter, you know? And through that discovery, he was able to help the South that was going through a great depression economically. It was lifted up by his understanding and insight that he was given about the peanut as he studied it. You see, in the things that we don't understand, if we don't stress out about them, but just continue to seek the Lord, instead of trying to figure out all these lofty things that people for centuries haven't been able to figure out, if we would just come to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know what? I'm not going to stress out about those things, but can you show me something that might just benefit my sphere of influence? That might just be a blessing to the people that you've placed around me." You know what? The Lord will do that. It keeps us useful because it keeps us seeking after him. But thirdly, it also has a way of keeping us stable. A lot of times we have a tendency to ask the Lord, "Why? Lord, why did this happen? And I don't understand this." Knowing, though, that even if the Lord explained his reasoning to us, we wouldn't get it. With our little finite brains, we wouldn't be able to really get and understand the reasoning of an infinite God. You know, the Bible never promises. There's no single scripture which promises that we will understand. The closest thing we have in 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "Right now we know in part." That's as good as it gets. Right now we know in part. Then we're going to know it all. Then we're going to understand. And listen closely here. It's not reasoning that we really need in those times. When a loved one dies, when a woman loses her husband, when parents lose a child, and they think, why, Lord, why? If God sent you a fax explaining all the reasons why he allowed that to happen, you know what? You wouldn't get it. You wouldn't understand it. It's not reasoning that we need in those times. It's resources. And that's exactly what God does, isn't it? He comes with his resources, and it's in those times that we learn his grace is sufficient for us, that his power is made perfect in our times of weakness. It's in those times that we experience that peace that surpasses understanding as we turn to him. It's in those times that he strengthens us, and we see the resources of God come into our lives even when reasoning isn't there. The third and final thing we want to consider quickly is this sweet and sour book that John was to eat. There are several passages in the Bible that refer to the word as food. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, it says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." In Psalm 19, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." Psalm 119 also refers to the word of God as being that sweet like honey. In Hebrews 5, the word is referred to as the meat. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, as the milk. The word of God, that is our spiritual food, has both though a sweet and sour effect upon our lives when we do take it in. There are those passages, as we read it, as we study it, as we hear it, it's sweet. The Psalms, you know, they're like a Haagen-Dazs bar, you know. You read the Psalms and it's like, oh, I love this, Lord, this is so good. The book of Hebrews, one of my favorites, is like biting into a big juicy steak. The book of Ephesians, another one of my favorite spiritual foods, I liken to one of my favorite physical foods. It's like biting into a big pepperoni pizza, and it's sweet. I love it. And we have those favorite passages that we read where it's like, oh, yes, it just encourages us and blesses us. And it's like honey in our mouth. I encourage you, though, don't always read your favorite passages. But there's other parts of the Bible that aren't so sweet. Oh, there's some when we hear them being taught that we sit there and inside we're going right on and amen and preach it, brother, because it's sweet. But there's those other passages that they kind of rub us the wrong way. They kind of convict us. It's like bitter in our stomach. It's like, oh. You know, you're listening to a study where somebody's talking about something, and as you're listening, you're sitting there going, you know, yeah, right on. Oh, that's great. And then he hits a part that has to deal with something that's going on in your life, some area that needs to change, and suddenly you're like, you know, oh, man, why'd you have to bring that up? Maybe for some of you women, it's the issue of submission. That just kind of, you know, rubs some women the wrong way. Lewis T. Talbot was preaching up in the 40s in L.A., and he was preaching on wives be submissive to their husbands. And some big woman with a big hat and a big purse approached him afterwards, and she said, "How dare you, Dr. Talbot, tell us wives that we, you know, need to be submissive to our husbands? If I was your wife, I'd put poison in your tea tomorrow." And Dr. Talbot looked at her and said, "And if I was your husband, I'd drink it." But, you know, there's those passages that just kind of, you know, do that, you know. They just kind of rub you the wrong way. You listen to that message and all of a sudden it hits on that issue that you're dealing with, and suddenly it's like you start looking at your watch, you start thinking, you know what, oh, I need to write so-and-so a letter. And so you just kind of tune out and you start, you know, writing on the back of the Bible study pad, you know, and I don't want to hear this. You know, it's kind of like when you're watching a television program Maybe for you guys, you're watching a ball game. I've actually had this happen. You're watching a game and you're getting into the game. It's like, oh, this is great. And, you know, your team's winning. And all of a sudden a commercial comes on for Compassion International. And there's those starving children in Africa. And you're watching that and you're going, you know, I don't want to deal with this right now. You know, my team's winning. I don't want to, you know, and it just kind of hits you in your stomach. And so what do? You change the channel. I'm going to go see how the golf tournament's going right now. And so you change the channel and then you come back, you know, and we have a tendency to do that same thing spiritually. We have our spiritual clicker, so to speak. Those passages come along that just kind of stir us and rub us, and we don't want to deal with it. So we turn the spiritual channel, so to speak. But listen, when the Lord convicts us in that way, if we would respond to that conviction instead of resisting the conviction, that which is bitter at first in our stomachs will become sweet in our lives, because it's the very thing that God desires to use to transform your life, to do a work in you, to change you. And so we need to learn, as those that conviction comes, to not run from it, not turn the channel, not tune out, but say, okay, Lord, I realize you're dealing with me right now. So, Lord, have your way in this area. Lord, show me how to change that. And right then and then, stop and pray in that scripture, that passage, that teaching. You know, the book of Revelation, I think, is a great example of this, how the word can be both sweet and sour. We read through this book and it's sweet as we consider this vision of our Lord. And we think, man, I can't wait to see Jesus like this. You know, righteous warrior, King Jesus coming back. And it's like, yes, Lord, it's sweet. We think about the rapture of the church, and we read in chapters 4 and 5, we're there in heaven and we're around the throne and we're worshiping the Lord, and it's sweet. Lord, I can't wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We read through the tribulation and we realize we're not, as believers, appointed under wrath, and it's sweet. Oh, I'm going to miss out on this, Lord. Oh, this is wonderful. But it also has a bitter effect, a sour effect. Because as I read through these things, I realize that there are people that I know and people that I love that are going to go through this. And so it stirs my heart in such a way where I find myself going, oh, yes, it's sweet, I'm not going to be here, but oh, it's bitter that they are. And it should affect us in that way and cause us and stir us to say, you know what, Lord, I need to call that person. I need to write that relative. I need to risk offending that person and believe that your word, the gospel, is, as Paul said, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And I need to share the truth with that person. That's what happens to John here. He reads this and then it says in verse 11, and he, the angel, said to me, you must prophesy. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that word must, it's not an obligation kind of thing that's being communicated there, but it's a thing of I can't do anything else. I must do this. It's like Paul saying in Romans, I'm a debtor. I'm in debt because of what Jesus has done in my life. I'm in debt to those that don't know the Lord. How was Paul in debt? He was indebted to share with them the message of the gospel. And that's why he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Oh, the word is sweet, but it's also sour. But sometimes it's in the very sour times when the Holy Spirit is most speaking to us about an area in our life that he wants to change, about a way in which he wants to use us. That stirring, that ill feeling, as we read through the tribulation account here in Revelation, that we feel like, oh man, Lord. Now, there's some Sundays where I've walked away just thrashed, going, man, this is just horrible stuff. But real people, People that we know, people that we love, are going to go through this. So here in this chapter, we learn that as we worship the Lord, we become a little bit more like Him. We learn that in the things that we don't understand, God can use those to bring stability, to bring humility, to bring a usability to our lives as we seek Him. And we learn that His Word can have both a sweet effect that just blesses us, but also a sour effect because He's convicting us. And we're reminded of that need to not resist, but to respond. To say, okay, Lord, what do you want to do? How do you want to use me? Or how do you want to do that work in me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, I sense that these lessons are very timely for many of us. To just be reminded of the importance of spending time with you, that we might glow, that we might shine, Lord, in this dark world. And how this world has a tendency to just take the shine right out of us. Lord, we understand our need to daily, consistently come before you. And Lord, we thank you that you're so big that we can't figure you out. And that keeps us seeking after you. Keeps us humble and stable and useful. And Lord, we thank you for the effect that your word has on our lives. How it encourages us, it blesses us, and like honey, it just is sweet. But also, Lord, how your word can convict us. Because you desire to change and transform our lives. And you desire to use us, Lord, as instruments, as embers, as coals to shine in this dark world. And Lord, we do realize that we are debtors, that there's a world out there that needs to hear and to know about your love and your grace, and that there is hope. When as we turn on the paper and the news, it seems like there isn't any. Lord, help us not to resist, but to respond. Help us, Lord, to not look for reasons, but to be blessed by your resources as you meet us in those difficult times. And Lord, have your way in our hearts this week. In Jesus' name, amen.